Bow our heads and pray for God's help in understanding. May the words that I speak from the Bible and the thoughts and responses of all our hearts and wills be acceptable to you, Lord, today and in the days ahead as we put them into practice. In Jesus' name. Amen. The story is told of two brothers who were in the mafia, and one of them died, and it just so happened that the local vicar, who was in the middle of launching a huge building program and was faced with the challenge of raising a huge sum of money, he went to see the surviving brother about the funeral, and he was very interested when the man said, "If you will do one thing for me," I can't manage the Sicilian accent, but there we are, "if you'll do one thing for me, I'll give you £1 million. Well, the vicar's very interested. He said, what's the one thing? Well, he said, "When you take my brother's funeral, I want you to promise that you will describe him as a saint." Well, the vicar was a little doubtful. He knew, and everyone else knew, that the dead man had been involved in protection rackets and drug dealing and kidnapping and murder and all the usual stuff of organised crime. But he did very badly want £1 million, so he agreed. And the money was paid over. And at the funeral, the surviving brother was not pleased when the vicar began in his address by giving an honest expose of all the dead man's appalling past, every detail graphically described. At the end of which, the vicar said, "But I want you all to remember one thing. In comparison with his brother, he was a saint." We do like comparing ourselves with others, don't we? This is the game we play. We think of people as divided, as it were, by floors. On the moral top floor are the very, very good people. Below them the good people. Then the decent folk who try hard. And then the pretty bad people. And right down in the basement, the cads and rotters. You know, the people we feel smug about when they're taken off to prison for perjury or whatever it is. And unless we consider ourselves to be in the basement, which most of us don't, we can be pretty sure that we can look down at somebody who we reckon is worse than us, and that makes us feel good about ourselves. It's one reason newspapers sell well. I have to tell you that God is not very interested in which floor of the moral achievement building we think we're on. Not very interested at all. Because he divides the human race not by floors, but by a door. There's one division that really matters at heart, at root. Either you and I love God. We can put it very simply. Either we love God and at heart, albeit imperfectly, we are going God's way under his rule, or we're not. And the question in God's sight is not about moral achievement, but about spiritual direction. Well, someone may say that seems a little bit extreme, a bit black and white. Surely there are lots of different kinds of people in the world, and of course there are. But somebody might say, even supposing this is true, how can we tell in which direction we're going? We can't see God. How can we tell whether which arrow, as it were, we're following? Most of us would probably say that we try sort of hard-ish to live a good-ish life. Not many people who are blatantly and self-consciously and deliberately evil. Well, I'll tell you one way in which we can tell. Just supposing a man were to walk this earth who in everything he said and everything he did perfectly reflected the goodness and the character and the justice and the righteousness of God. Just suppose that were to happen amongst us here in the Shelford, Stapleford, Cambridge, this area. Is it not fair to say that the way we respond to that man is an indicator of the way we respond to God? That if we follow him and love him, it is an indicator that fundamentally at heart we're going God's way. But if we hate him and shrink from him and keep our distance, then it's an indication of our attitude to God. That is exactly what happened 2,000 years ago. When Jesus of Nazareth walked this earth, everything he said and everything he did showed us as perfectly as it's possible for a human being to do the character of God. And the way people responded to him was an indicator of the way they were responding to God. Everywhere he went, he caused a division. Some followed him, loved him, adored him. Others hated him and rejected him. You couldn't be neutral. Furthermore, and we're going to see this in our passage today, the way people responded to Jesus' followers was also an indicator of where they were with God. Because when it came to the way they responded to Jesus' disciples, if they rejected the disciples, it was an indication they were rejecting Jesus. And that in turn was an indication they were rejecting God. If they joined the disciples and went their way with them, it indicated the opposite. We've got, in some ways, rather a gloomy passage today. If you look at verse 18, it begins, "If the world hates you." These chapters, John 13, 14, 15, 16, that we're working through, they're all in the shadow of the cross. And a deep foreboding fills Jesus' friends. Jesus keeps speaking about going away. And now he says, if the world hates you, and he says it in such a sense that if means it's certainly going to happen. It's more or less when the world hates you. Here are some things to remember. The world doesn't mean the globe. The world in John's gospel and in John's letters, the world means human society organized without reference to God. It means men and women getting together, organizing themselves in all sorts of social arrangements and groupings in such a way that God is left out of account. That's what the world means. Now, it is a bit gloomy, and I realize that it's unseasonal, because at this time of year we like to be cheerful, don't we? We don't like reading from Jeremiah and stuff about if the world hates you, because mostly we're either on holiday or about to be on holiday or have just been on holiday. And we like cheerfulness, don't we? Have you noticed how breakfast cereals tend to be associated with health and happiness? Cheerios? I've not seen any called Gloomios or Glum Flakes or Tragibix. I thought we might try marketing those, but they might not sell very well. But if we read the Bible and take it seriously, we are going to have these sobering passages, and we need to take account of them, whether it's August or January. So here we are. Three headings. And we're going to look through at least part of the passage. First of all, verses 18 to 20. I've called this response to Christians is response to Jesus. Verse 18, if the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first, says Jesus. If you belonged to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you don't belong to the world, but I've chosen you out of the world. That's why the world hates you. Remember the words I spoke to you, no servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. So here in Jesus' teaching, there are two categories of people. There is the world, in terms of my arrows, that's human society going my way. And there are those who've been taken out of the world and who are going God's way, Jesus' followers. And they've been taken out of the world, so they don't belong anymore. And it's terribly uncomfortable to live amongst a bunch of people, but not to belong to them, isn't it? I guess all of us at some stage or another, whether it be at school or since then, have at some point lived amongst a bunch of people with a deep sense that we don't belong, we don't share their underlying values, we're not going the way they're going. It's very uncomfortable. And Jesus says that's what it is to be a Christian. It's to live in the world, but not to belong to the world and to share its values. And it's very uncomfortable. But then we need to ask a more fundamental question. Why did people treat Jesus in this way? And verses 21 to 25 bring us to our second heading. Response to Jesus is response to God. If they hate you, remember they hated me. Why did they hate me, says Jesus? Well, verse 21, they'll treat you this way because of my name. That is, because you bear the name of Christ, you're a Christian. But why treat the Christian badly because of Christ? Answer verse 21, they do not know the one who sent me. And the way they treated Jesus is a litmus test of the way their fundamental attitude to God. And then Jesus spells it out, verse 22, if I hadn't come and spoken to them, they wouldn't be guilty of sin. That is to say, obviously they're not innocent. But they're guilty in a fresh way now. They listen to Jesus. Now, however, they have no excuse, verse 22, for their sin. Because in their midst has been one who has spoken to them the words of God. And that brings our sin to the surface when someone does that and we reject him. Verse 23, he who hates me hates my Father as well. It's not possible to love God without loving Jesus. Verse 24, if I hadn't done among them what no one else did, isn't that eloquent? They wouldn't be guilty of sin. But now they've seen these miracles, and yet they've hated both me and my Father. This is to fulfill what's written in their law, and he quotes from the Psalms, they hated me without a cause or without a reason. And when they saw and heard Jesus Christ walking amongst them, the way they responded to him was an indicator of their response to God. Usually, when I dislike somebody, and I just can't get on with them, and they really irritate me, I find it fairly easy, in fact I find it extremely easy, to find some reason in them which justifies my dislike of them. I dare say the same is true in reverse. Do you find that? It's quite easy, isn't it? But put me face to face with Jesus Christ, in whom I cannot find any fault, any cause, any reason to hate him. And if then I find welling up in my heart a hatred of him, such that I will not go his way, it's a terribly worrying diagnosis, isn't it, of what's going on in my heart. But that's what happened to Jesus. Socrates is recorded as saying that if ever a perfect man walked this earth, we would kill him. The ministry of Jesus was very revealing. And the fascinating thing was, I don't know if you've noticed this, if you've read the Gospels, that the way people responded to Jesus was not according to the moral flaws model. Because on the moral flaws model, we would have expected that loads of these people, well, I guess all of these people would have followed Jesus, and most of these, and a fair few of these, and this lot would have rejected him. Isn't that right? That's what we'd expect. You read the Gospels and it's perfectly obvious that the exact opposite was the case. There were very few of these in the top floor, top two or three floors, who were, you know, morally had it together. But loads and loads of people from the basement. Isn't that right? Most of the people who followed Jesus, you know, the tax collectors, the prostitutes, the obvious sinners, people whose relationships were in a mess, people with skeletons in cupboards, people with things in their lives about which they were very ashamed, moral no-hopers, oh, they followed him. Because in him they found grace and forgiveness and a fresh start. Now somebody may say, and this would be a thoughtful response, I can understand how all that worked when Jesus was here physically on earth in his ministry among us, in Galilee and in Judea. But what about now? And that's a question that Jesus anticipates in verses 26 and 27. So we're going to look finally at those, because this brings it right up to date. I call this a spiritual battle. How will we respond to the testimony about Jesus? You see verse 26 and 27, there are two testimonies. That is to say, there are two sources from which we hear about Jesus Christ, and he's made real to us today, though we can't see and hear and touch him. First of all, verse 26, the counselor, the Spirit of Truth, the Holy Spirit, will testify about Jesus. That's what the Holy Spirit does. He says to the human heart, he teaches us about Jesus, and he gives us a sense that these things about Jesus are true. And alongside the testimony of the Spirit, verse 27, there is the testimony of the apostles. Jesus says to the 11 apostles, you've got to testify. You know, I'm going away, you must testify. And they did. They taught, they preached. Some of them wrote, others wrote down what the others had written. And we have the written testimony of the apostles in what we call the New Testament. It's the teaching of the apostles, their testimony to Jesus Christ. And I want to say to us, and we may want to say this to others as well, that these two testimonies about Jesus, the written word of the apostles and the ministry of the counselor, the Spirit of Truth, go together. You can't have one without the other. Look at the New Testament without the work of the Holy Spirit. Think you've got the Spirit without the word of God, and you'll go wrong one way or another. But put them together as Jesus does here, and we have a powerful testimony to Jesus Christ. And when somebody today opens the Bible, perhaps quietly on their own, and has a sense within themselves that these things are true, and that we ought to respond and to go his way, even though welling up within us is rebellion, so we don't want to, because it's a threat to us and our autonomy. When we have this sense, this is the testimony of the apostles in the written word and the testimony of the Spirit of truth working within us. And we need to respond. I'm told that when the Titanic sailed, the passengers were classified in 5 categories: royalty and government ministers, film stars and other celebrities, millionaires, first class, and then steerage. It's a sort of equivalent in social terms of the moral floors. But when she sank, I'm told that the lists were published under only 2 headings: known to be saved and known to be lost, because that was the only distinction that finally mattered. So as we bear that in mind, let's be quiet for a moment and I'll say a prayer. Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you that you've given us the spiritual testimony of the Spirit of truth working in our hearts about you. And we thank you that you've given us the written testimony in the Bible about you. And we ask that you would give us a heart that will respond in love and loyalty and obedience. And that you'll put in our hearts that love for you and that love for your Father as we walk through this world. We ask it in your name. Amen.